If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark, and we're going to start off in chapter 7 tonight. So I'd like to remind you also that next week we will not be meeting, so just make sure you're aware of that. And we have our Christmas party coming up on Sunday, 4 o'clock after church. That's going to be great. Feel free to invite your friends and family, neighbors, what have you. All right, you guys ready to go? All right, so Mark chapter 7. Let's continue looking at Jesus. And we're actually going to catch up to where we are on Sunday. And tonight we should be, well, we'll start to pass up where we are on Sundays after tonight. So, all right, so Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. They were fault finders. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And then the Pharisees and the scribes, they asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands?" And so as we continue to look at Jesus, we see that his works and his preaching and his teaching is met often with hostility and opposition, and primarily from the very religious people. We're getting a look at that. We're getting a glimpse into those people and what their deal was. And we might want to be thinking about this thought when we think about the Pharisees of legalism. This is legalism. These are legalists. What Jesus is doing is really taking the mask off of legalism. Another good way to think about legalism is it's a way that people try to relate to God. And it's through, as the term implies, through the law or a legal means, trying to keep the law. And that's how they're trying to be good and acceptable to God, by keeping the law. However, the law had grown from the Ten Commandments to over 613 interpretations of those Ten Commandments, and there were many interpretations of the interpretations which brought about traditions that were not the Word of God. This is exactly what the Pharisees were challenging Jesus and disputing with Jesus. And notice the phrase, they were finding fault. And that's what a legalist does. Somebody who's legalistic, they're looking for someone to cross the line or to sort of get out of sorts with the way that they think someone should live their life, especially as someone who desires to relate to God. We get this in church all the time. This is not something that we are immune to. This happens in the church. All of us probably have struggles with legalism in one way, shape, or form. And so we need to sort of watch it. So as Jesus is sort of asked this question, we kind of get the mask taken off of what is legalism, how does it look, and what's really involved in that. So number one, we can see that it has a lot to do with this self-righteous works. So that's part of legalism. It's when a person does works or what they think are good things in order to please God. Now, on the surface, that sounds good. However, this type of attitude breeds pride, breeds self-sufficiency, and doesn't need Jesus to forgive them of their sins. Why? Because they think in and of themselves they can be good enough or strive to be good enough, and God will like that. And he'll like them better than other people. And so Pharisees or legalists are those that are always looking to find fault. They're always criticizing people. They always have something negative to say. They always give you that feeling of looking down on you. They take non-biblical things, like, I don't even want to use examples, but just there's a lot of examples. They take non-biblical things and they put them on you and want you to adhere to those things. And if you don't, you get this feeling like they're upset with you, they're mad at you, or they think they're better than you. So we see that with the Pharisees. So they're asking Jesus, why don't your disciples do hand washing before they eat? This was unusual for them. So why weren't they doing that? Well, what was this hand washing? It wasn't they had dirty hands, and so they were unhygienic when they ate. It wasn't that. This is a ceremonial washing, a religious washing that they took and developed into a tradition to where they would do this before every meal. And if you're really holy, you would be doing this between courses. And what they would do is they would take special water from a special vessel. So it wouldn't just be, you know, water that everybody else would use for washing and things like that. So it would be special water in a special container, and they would pour this water from their fingertip to their wrist, and it'd drip off the wrist. And then, if they did that right, they would switch it, and they would pour water from their wrist to their fingertip. And then they would take their fist from the other hand and go like that, and vice versa. And then they would say a prayer along with that, and then that would, in their minds, consider them not hygienically clean, but religiously clean. The disciples weren't doing that. Why weren't they doing that? Because they were with Jesus. Because Jesus wasn't about traditions and man-made things. So the first thing is we have to ask ourselves, is there things that are not biblical, that are man-made, maybe traditions or things that I've elevated them to the level of Scripture? And then I want everybody to adhere to those things. So this is the scenario that's going on. So here's what Jesus says in verse 6. He answered, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, fakers. As it is written, this is from Isaiah 29:13. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There it is. So they elevated their own religion to the level of Scripture, actually even above that. So here's what happens typically. Here's what can happen. We read that and we think things bad about the Pharisees. And we think, what's wrong with those Pharisees? But here's something we have to ask ourselves. Are we prone to pharisaical attitudes? He quotes from Isaiah and he said, you're faking. It's all fake. If there's words that come out of your mouth that say worshipful things about God, even scriptural things about God, but your heart is far from me. So when we just worshiped a few minutes ago, were we worshiping from our heart? That's how we fall into the same hypocritical trap. When we read scriptures, do we read them from our heart? Do we read them to connect with Jesus? Do we read them to know Jesus better? When we serve, when we serve at church, do we do that just outwardly and just going through the motions, or just because we should or we have to? Or is it something in our heart where we want to serve the Lord practically? That's why we serve. It's an opportunity for me to serve the Lord practically. Or how about when we pray? When we pray, are we just saying things, or are we saying it from the heart? Are we saying it from the communion, the fellowship that we have in our heart with God? That's where it comes from. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And this is how we can fall prey to these same sort of attitudes. Just sort of an outward thing. Just sort of going through the motion thing. And that's why we really need to be careful, because that hypocritical lip, not heart type of attitude, worshiping in vain, that can creep in and we can get in the habit of doing that. And we feel like, well, I went to church, so, but did we worship God? Did we connect God? Did we bow before God? Did we surrender to God? Did we hear from God? Did we talk to God? Or are we just listening to words? You see the difference? So now we all should be convicted, because we're all susceptible to that. I'm susceptible. When I do Bible studies as often as I do, and when I study as much as I do, I'm susceptible to that. Let's just knock out another sermon. Let's just knock out another. I have to be careful about that. I don't want to be like that. And when we get like that, we won't last long. Because that gets boring. You can't keep on running on fumes, right? Did you drive in on fumes today, anybody? Get gas after this. You can't keep going on like that. But see, this is what happens a lot of times to well-meaning Christians. And when we do that, we lose the power. We lose the excitement. We lose the wonder. We lose the awe. We lose the joy. We lose the love. And do you want to be in a church like that? Do you want to be in a legalistic church? You want a church that just goes through the motions? I don't. I want to be around people that inspire me to worship the Lord. And I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but my wife and I were back there and I was nudging her and I said, look at that person, how they're worshiping the Lord. And it inspired me, it encouraged me, it made me want to cry. Because I saw people worshiping from their heart, loving the Lord. Not just standing there, not just being here, but from the heart. That's what we want. So he says this. So this is the attitude that he's driving home. So in verse 8, it says Pharisaical, hypocritical type of attitudes, the particular people that he's addressing. He says, they lay aside, verse 8, they lay aside the commandments of God. You hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your tradition. You see what traditions do? That's the problem. So they elevated their tradition to the point where they were not keeping the scriptures. And this is what religion can do. For example, Roman Catholicism. The Bible says there's how many mediators between man and God? One mediator. Well, why do you have another mediator now? Have you elevated that to the point of another mediator? Well, now you're doing that, and the Bible says there's one mediator between man and God. So that's an example of that. So we have to be careful of that. And then he gives an example. He says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, fifth commandment, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban. Corban means given to God. That is a gift to God. And then you no longer let him do anything for his father and his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And when he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. Now he's going to break this all down and explain it. But what he is illustrating was one of their traditions, to where the fifth commandment said that you are to take care of your elderly or aging parents, but you could call one of your possessions that maybe your parents needed. Say your parents needed a couch, and you didn't want to give them your couch. So you could call your couch Corban, meaning it's dedicated to God. So sorry, parents, you have to keep sitting on the floor. Because that my couch is Corban, you can't have it, it's dedicated to God. That's the example. So the fifth commandment said to honor your mother and father, but they've developed this tradition that caused them to actually neglect or disobey the actual word of God. So now he's going to put this all together. Verse 15, he says, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, it's what comes out of a man that defiles the man. So he says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. So just stop right there for a second. So an evil thought, which I'm sure all of us have had many today, where does that come from? Does it come from the fact that you didn't get special water in a special container and drip that water from your fingertips to your wrist off, and then reverse it and go from your wrist to your fingertips? And would that actual procedure actually make you clean if that evil thought came from inside of you? Demonstrating that our hearts are deceitfully wicked, that we're evil and in need of a Savior, that we're like that, that our inner person is sinful, then where does an outside fix come in? How could that evil thought be taken care of? Is there something from the outside that we can do? Can we do 10 Hail Marys? And I don't mean to be picking on the Roman Catholic Church. That's just what is coming to my mind. But that's, can we just do that too? And then we're clean again? This is what Jesus is driving at. He's driving at this fundamental, foundational understanding that it's not something on the outside that makes us holy and pure and can take away our sinfulness and our uncleanness, because it's at the very core of who we are. So there's nothing on the outside, no religious exercise, no religious thing that can do that. And then he goes on from evil thoughts and just broadens this whole spectrum out. And he says, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. He says all these evil things, they come from within and they defile a man. So what if someone says, I do those things because I was born that way? I talked about that a little on Sunday, but I was born that way. So yeah, you were born a sinner. And so was I. And that's why we need Jesus. Because there's nothing that can take away our sin except for the blood of Jesus Christ. And he does that. He can do that. Only he can do that. But not only can he wash away our sin positionally before God, he then makes us a new creation on the inside. And that new creation on the inside that he makes enables us to walk in a clean, pure, holy way. So the idea of you can be a Christian and it doesn't matter what sin you do, that's not true. However, we have to be careful. Because if Jesus, because of our faith in what he did, truly did wash away our sins, and we are right and holy before God the Father, then we still have evil thoughts. Why is that? Because we're still in the unredeemed flesh. But Jesus, on the inside, has made us new creation. That's why we struggle with sin. And over time, as we grow in the Lord, we grow and we're sanctified, and God makes us more and more like him. But we're going to battle that all the way up until we see him face to face. And we are to battle that. We're to keep battling that, and we're to understand that in our flesh dwells no good thing. And that's why we're to walk in the Spirit, so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's really the answer to walking in a right standing with God practically. Positionally, we're already in a right standing. Practically, then, it's walking in the Spirit. So it's not necessarily we're trying not to sin. It's we're worshiping God, praising God, walking in the Spirit. And as we're doing that, we're not walking in the flesh. But we're always going to be battling those two. So this is what Jesus was getting at. So in verse 24, as he unmasks this legalistic, outside-in, man-centered, self-righteous, superficial, worshiping sort of legalism, now he goes into this amazing picture of how our faith can overcome. So watch what happens. So now, from there he arose and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden. So Jesus is on the move now. And it might strike you, especially if you've been coming on Sunday, that now Jesus is moving away from Jewish areas around the Sea of Galilee to the north and to the west on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in an ancient town called Tyre and Sidon, which was actually conquered by Alexander the Great and was actually a town of very humanistic, very pagan worship filled, and was actually destroyed and judged by God. But Jesus is going there, and what's interesting is that a Jewish person would not go there because they would consider that unclean. So a Jewish person, their whole thing was, we're clean, everybody else is not, don't go near unclean people. That's why they would call people that weren't Jewish, they'd call them dogs, unclean. They're so careful about touching or involving themselves with someone who wasn't a Jew, and they considered them clean, themselves clean, and everybody else unclean. And so they called Gentiles, they called them dogs, because dogs in those days were like the stray dogs that you see in a developing third world country that are filled with fleas and that nobody wants to pet and hang out with. And rabies too. So he goes to this area, which would be shocking. And he's doing this because he's two reasons, I think. He's teaching his disciples that the gospel is not just for the Jews, that the gospel is for everybody. So he's doing that. His disciples are the one that he's focusing on now. But I also believe he had a certain encounter that we're going to see here that he wanted to be involved with. So as he goes there, he enters a house and he didn't want anybody to really know about it. He wanted to keep this really private. And there was a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, so she was demon-possessed, and she heard about Jesus. The word of about what Jesus was doing was spreading all around, from Tyre and Sidon to all the way down to Idumean and Jordan and Jerusalem and all these places. So this woman hears about Jesus, and he's there. He shows up, and she asks him if he could cast out the demon out of her daughter. And notice she came and she fell at his feet. So what we're seeing here is this amazing faith. This amazing faith of this Gentile woman, if you will, a non-Jewish woman. And she's worshiping. So her understanding of who Jesus was caused her to worship him. So let's keep that in mind, because as we look at her faith, this is the type of faith that God wants us to have. It's the type of faith that's going to be victorious, that's not going to fear. It's a kind of faith that's going to get through demonic oppression, affliction, all the things that are thrown at us. And so she first worships Jesus. So big lesson here. So whatever we're going through, difficulties, Jesus is there for us, and we have to start by worshiping him. That's placing ourselves underneath him, submitting to him, and saying, God, this is your problem. You're in control. I worship you. But then it says in verse 26, the woman was a Greek and a Syro-Phoenician. Greek showing us that she was Gentile, and then a Syro-Phoenician, meaning she was from the area where the Canaanites were. The Canaanites might sound familiar, because the Canaanites were so bad in their pagan worship and practices that those were the ones that inhabited the promised land that were driven out by God's people. They were driven out because of their idolatry and their pagan practices, which are so wicked and heinous. So he's pointing out that she was one of those people. Her origins were not of holy, righteous origins. And think about the disciples. They're like, what is he doing? Why is he going here? Is he going to touch her? He can't. We're in an area we shouldn't even be in. And what are people going to think? And we're going to have to take showers after we get out of here and ceremonially wash ourselves, and they shouldn't even be there. I guarantee you these disciples have never been there before. And now they're in someone's house, and now there's a daughter who's demon-possessed, and they're probably saying, I told you. But this is the type of person, and these are the type of people that Jesus comes to. And this woman shows amazing faith by worshiping Jesus. And then notice in verse 26, she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So she was persistent. And no doubt what Jesus is doing here is very interesting. And he'll often do that with us, where when we pray, he may not give us the answer immediately. Should we stop praying? This woman is an example that we keep praying. Right? Don't ever stop praying, especially for those people who Satan has taken them captive and has a foothold in their life, our friends, our family members that don't know the Lord and are going in the wrong direction or whoever it may be, and just keep praying for them. Don't ever give up. And let God be in control of that situation. In verse 27, but Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. So imagine, this is different than what we've seen of Jesus. We've seen people come to him and he heals them. Almost no questions asked, just you have somebody sick, they're healed. You have somebody you can't do something, they're taken care of. But here, he's doing something different. And what he's saying is this to this woman, he's saying, the Jews are my children. I can't take what I'm giving to them and give them to you. And he calls her a little dog. But he softens the word, so it's not as bad as what the Jews were calling the Gentiles, these filthy dogs. He was calling them kind of like a cute little dog. So he's saying something that to people who weren't sincere in their desire to worship Jesus and exercise their faith in him, they would have been upset. They would have thought they deserved better. They would have thought that Jesus should treat them better. But what Jesus is doing is testing her faith. Was her faith real? Or was it superficial? Was it a faith that would worship Jesus if it got her what she wanted? But what would happen if she didn't get what she wanted? And that's what Jesus is testing. And he's testing her by saying something that many people would know, that Jesus first came for the Jew and then the Gentile. So there was an order. There was a priority. But this woman didn't stop. This is what faith does. Real faith does this. It worships and it keeps persisting. It's not offended when Jesus doesn't answer immediately. And it's not offended when we get called what we are. Many people will worship God to the extent to where God will do something for them, or they think they can get something out of that relationship, but they're not worshiping God because he's God. It's more, what can I get out of it? And as we've seen in the parable of the soils, someone will leave when they don't get what they want out of it, or when it'll cost them something, or when it gets difficult, or they get persecution, or things like that. And that's not a real faith. So Jesus is testing her faith. In verse 28, she answered and she said to him, I love this answer. Yes, Lord, that's true. You came for the Jews first. But even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And I could relate to that because I just think, I'll take a crumb. I don't care. Just give me something. But God is so good, right? You get a crumb and he gives you the banquet table. Isn't that how God works? But see, the attitude is what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, to be poor in spirit. We're not to come expecting Jesus and demanding Jesus and ordering Jesus around. We come and say, you're Jesus. If I can get a scrap that falls to the table, I'll take that. What is it better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than a king of the earth? And that's what God does in our heart, doesn't he? He makes it so, Lord, I don't care. I just want to be part of whatever you're doing. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter. I don't need to be famous or popular. I just want to be part of your thing. This is what was her attitude. And so in verse 29, then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter was lying on the bed. So a picture of a type of faith that God wants us to have that overcomes. So now look at verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon. You guys remember that, where that is in relationship to the Sea of Galilee? Which direction? West. Northwest. Right? You got that? Now, he's going back down south on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and then south of the Sea of Galilee to another more Gentile region. So it says he departed from Tyre and Sidon. He came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis. That's how we know that. The Decapolis was south and east on the east side of the Jordan River. And this called Decapolis because it was an area of 10 cities. So now he's going there. And when, verse 32, when they had brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude. And he put his fingers in his ears and he spat and he touched his tongue. This was how Jesus was communicating to this man who couldn't hear or talk. Jesus was telling him, I understand what you're going through. And when he touched him and he spit and he touched his tongue, he's telling him, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to loose your tongue. I'm going to open your ears. That's what he's communicating to him. And so in verse 34, then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open in Aramaic. Immediately his ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And so that's interesting, because what Jesus is doing now in another Gentile area, especially demonstrating the way he's working to his disciples, is he's basically discipling them. He's taking them to school. He's showing them how he works. That's what he's doing. He's showing them how he works. And so when he comes across this deaf and mute person, notice first there, again, there's people bringing him to Jesus. That's another theme that we see. And this is what we need to do, is bring those who can't hear spiritually, can't see spiritually, continue to pray and bring them to Jesus. This is how we do that. We pray and bring them constantly to Jesus. We also do that by walking in the light of Jesus, so that when they're around us or near us, there's something tangible, there's something different, and it's Jesus in us. But what we see, here's how Jesus is operating. He's operating by one, the truth. Jesus has this man brought to him. And Jesus is the truth. So this man is confronted with the truth, and Jesus is giving him instructions about what to do. And it's necessary for this man to do what he is told to do. And so as he's doing that, then we see that God is working ultimately according to a specific plan. So God works according to a plan. He works according to the truth. He works by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he works, finally, he works all things together for good. Because at the end, it says he does all things well. Jesus is always going to work. His work is always, at the end, going to be something where we say he does all things well. The key to that is to understand that we are those who are deficient, and we can rely and trust on God and the way he works, but we have to know that he's always going to work according to his plan, not our plan. He's always going to work according to the truth, and he's always going to work by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to work all of those things to something good. It may not seem like it right now. We may not understand it, but it is true. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Ultimately, what is the ultimate good that God works in our life? It's to conform us into his image. And it's through whatever is going on in our life that it would bring glory to God. So if we have in mind that whatever I'm doing, however I react, however I handle something, however I deal with something, I want to be thinking, may God be glorified through this. Chapter 8. Chapter 8 starts with the feeding of the 4,000. So in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said to them. So notice this is what discipleship looks like. He's teaching them, and they're sort of on the job training. They're in the field, they're working, they're hearing, they're watching him, and this is how he's working. So he calls his disciples, and he says in verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some have come from far away. So Jesus is teaching his disciples that he has a deep-seated feeling for those who are in need, for those who are hurting. And sometimes we can have the wrong view of Jesus and have this just hard view of Jesus. And we have to understand that the heart of Jesus is love. And he had to deal with so many confrontations. We've seen that as we've gone through the Gospels. There's just so many confrontations. But he sees people, and I love this. He sees people, and that word compassion means that he actually hurt on the inside. And he was hurting because he had masses of people following him, and he knew that they're going to get hungry. But there's a spiritual component of this that Jesus is teaching his disciples. And the spiritual component that he's teaching them is that only Jesus can satisfy a person. And he's showing them through their physical hunger that their physical hunger is a way for us to know and see that there's a spiritual hunger, that people are empty and they're lacking, and they're walking around like they're fainting or weak. They're looking for answers. They're looking for hope. They're looking for something to satisfy them. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples that only he can satisfy them. So in verse 4, here's how he does it. So his disciples, they answer Jesus and they say, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? So that's the question. So this is something that always someone who's in ministry or serving the Lord thinks about this. How can I meet these needs? How can I help these people? Another way to look at it. How can I do something or intervene or change this person's direction or give this person hope or an answer? This is what they're saying. So they're physically, they're looking at these masses of people and saying, send them away because they're hungry. And Jesus is saying, no, don't send them away because I'm the only one that can satisfy them. But then they're thinking, how can that happen? And Jesus is going to teach them. He's going to show them. But what's behind all that is the heart of Jesus for these people, that Jesus looks and longs to satisfy people. And that's a message for us today. If we're not satisfied, if we find ourselves always wanting, I want that, I wish I had that, I want that. If we find ourselves in that position, instead of being ever grateful and almost, I can't believe I have this, and I can't believe how good God is, and I can't believe how amazing God is. But if we find ourselves, oh, I wish I was this, and how come they have that, and I want a bigger this, and a better this, and that kind of thing, then your problem is you're not being satisfied with Jesus. So in verse 4, his disciples said, how can one satisfy these people with bread in the wilderness? This is a picture of humanity in the world. So in verse 5, he asked them, how many loaves do you have? So this is what the Lord will say to us. When we think, how can I help that person? How can I minister to that person? He'll say, well, what do you have? Well, I don't have much. He said, well, what do you have? And so the first thing is we have to offer what we have to him. This may be why we fall short in our ability to minister to people, because we don't offer God all that we have. And maybe sometimes we try to give human answers, human fixes, human solutions, and we just try to fix people's problems. And Jesus said, give me everything you have. So practically, if we're in a situation where we want to minister or reach somebody, we have to first say, Lord, I'll give you everything that I have. All of me, my time, energy, effort, finances, material, whatever I have, I'll give you all of that. That's where it starts. So he says in verse 5, he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and he gave thanks. And then he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. So that's how it works. That's how ministry works. You present yourself to God. You say, God, here I am. So it doesn't matter whatever you're doing. If you're working in children's church, if you're an usher, if you work on the serve on the worship team, if you're a greeter, you present your whole self to God. And you say, Lord, here I am. I'm not my own anymore. And we take that seriously, because God wants to use every single person. And we say, Lord, here I am, do whatever. And then he takes us. And it really starts there. If we don't do that, then we're not really starting. But when he does that, he takes whatever we have. And then he thanks God the Father for it. And then he multiplies it. And then he gives it back to us, sets it before us to give out to people. That could be a word. That could be a scripture. It could be a prayer. God could give you a word of encouragement that can change somebody's whole life. That's happened to me several times. Somebody just says one thing. And it's like this epiphany. It's God using that person to show me something that I've been praying for or asking for. So when we get into this kind of part of life, that's when things get really amazing. That's when we get satisfied. So all of a sudden, the world becomes a mission field. And the people we meet, we say, Lord, here I am. What do you want to do? And what do you want me to say? And how do you want me to operate in this situation? And the Spirit will take control. And there will be a divineness to what's going on. That's what's happening, is God's bringing heaven to their situation. He's bringing a divineness. Because it's only the divine that can truly satisfy. So in verse 7, it says, they also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So do you see the cooperation between what Jesus is doing, and then he incorporates the disciples, even with their kind of bad attitude and even with not understanding, but he wants to cooperate in ministry. He wants to reach people. Warren Wiersbe said this. I hope I can get this quote right. But he said, ministry is where divine resources meet human needs through loving hands for the glory of God. But see, if you're not in that game where you're serving the Lord and presenting yourself to Him, you're missing out on a huge part of being a Christian. This is the exciting part. This is where you get to experience God working in and through your life to touch other people's lives. Is there anything better than that? There's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than watching God use you to touch other people for His glory. And this is what's happening. In the meantime, everybody's satisfied. So look at verse 9. But those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away and immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and they came to the region of Dalmanutha. So another area. So they're on the move. But see, the point of that whole thing, we can't miss the point of the whole thing. There's an element of being a Christian that we have to get into. You can look at it like get off the bench, get into the game, whatever you want to say, but it starts with just saying, God, here I am, send me. Be careful if you do that. Be open. But when you say that, when you are available, when you open yourself up for God to use you like that, Christianity goes from a spectator sport to God working in and through your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, where you just want more and more and more of that. Verse 11. Pharisees always ruin everything, don't they? Then the Pharisees came out and they began to dispute with him. So think about that. All the cool things we see Jesus doing, and there's the Pharisees, they just want to argue with him. Do you know people like that? You tell them about the good things that God does in your life, and they just want to argue. The Bible is just fairy tales, and the Bible is just made up of stuff, you know, just always arguing. That's the Pharisees. So they came out and they began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven and testing him. But he sighed deeply. That's just a way of, man, that really bummed Jesus out. Just, oh, man. It's unbelievable. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Mind you, that's all Jesus has been doing. But see, if what we have in the revelation of Jesus isn't enough, nothing will ever be enough. That doesn't mean that it's not, there are not times where we think God may be calling us or leading us, and we pray and confirm and make sure. This is not that. This is someone who is bent on not believing. And if a person's heart is set on not believing, a sign would not do them any good. And we know that because Jesus is doing all these signs and it wasn't doing them any good, right? So what? It's not a sign. If we have a heart of unbelief, a hardened heart, there's nothing that can convince us. So in verse 12, he sighed deeply, and then he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. He's not going to play their games, in other words. He's telling them, if you really want to know, I'm doing everything that you need to know to know. So then in verse 13, it says, he left them, and getting into a boat again, he departed to the other side, and now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And they did not have more than one loaf of bread with them in the boat. And then he said to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. That was a group of people that were more politically inclined. And Jesus is telling them, especially in light of the disciples hearing the Pharisees asking Jesus for a sign to test him and dispute with him. So now they're in the boat. And as they're in the boat, he tells his disciples, hey, be careful. And he uses a figure of speech of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Be careful. And they were so fixated on the fact now that two times they didn't have enough bread for people. Feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000. They're so fixated on that. They're in the boat, and Jesus says, watch out for that. Watch out for their poisonous teachings and ideologies and ways. And in their minds, they're, oh, no. He said, leaven. And he's telling us that beware of the Pharisees' bread. Their bread isn't very good. And so in verse 16, as they reason among themselves, and they're saying, oh no, we're going to be in trouble again. There are going to be a bunch of people and we won't be able to feed them. And Jesus is now starting to hint at that. So it's because we have no bread. So in verse 17, but Jesus, being aware of it, he said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive and not understand? Is your heart still hardened? He's telling this to his disciples. Up to this point, what we're seeing is the way that they're thinking is only in physical, earthly, material ways. They're not thinking spiritually at all. They're not mindful of the things of God. They're not mindful of spiritual things. So because of that, they're not understanding things right. So Jesus is bringing this type of misunderstanding to the surface so he can deal with it. So in verse 18, he says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Do you not remember? Look at verse 19. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take? And he said, they said 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said seven. So he said to them, how is it that you don't understand? See, all those things that he was doing was to demonstrate and show them things spiritually. And they were just thinking in terms of this world, the here and now, the short term, the temporary. So what he's telling us is this is how we misunderstand God. That we're not mindful of the things of the Spirit, that we're not mindful of the bigger things, that we're not mindful. We don't have a worldview that's a biblical worldview, but we're just thinking only in terms of the here and now, the physical and the tangible. And so as we read through the scripture, so we have this huge advantage as we see Jesus do all these things that they should be bringing us into spiritual understandings of the things that we're going through. So when he was supplying bread, what he was doing is saying that I'm God and I can do anything. There's no problem that I can't fix. And he's showing them that you need to come to me. And he's showing them that there's doctrines that are bad and I'm the truth. And he's showing them, he's demonstrating that to them, and now he's explaining to them, you're hard of hearing, you don't understand. Yes, you have eyes, and all you're doing is seeing the physical things, but I want you to understand the things in a spiritual way. And as he says that, he's teaching us about spiritual understanding. So we have to understand things spiritually in light of the things that we go through in this world. Look at them in terms of heaven and hell. Look at them in terms of the spiritual battles going on. Look at them in terms of glorifying God instead of pleasuring ourselves. Those type of things. That's what he's explaining. Ultimately, he's saying, I'm here for you. I have provision for you. I'm taking care of you. You need not worry. The carnal mind only thinks in terms of here and now. And he's saying there's much more to the picture and much more going on than meets the eye. So verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida and they brought him a blind man. Notice how they're bringing another person to him. And they begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him and asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. So it was blurry. Then he put his hand on his eyes again and he made him look up. And he was restored, and he saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So why did Jesus heal him, but he wasn't fully restored yet? And then the second time he was, well, what were... No pun intended, what we're seeing here, get it? What we're seeing here is how we form and shape and are able to see things in this world correctly as Jesus sees them. How we're to have a biblical worldview, how we're to see things spiritually, just like we just talked about. So what happens is Jesus touches us. We can't see things, never will see things right until we are born again. Our eyes are open because Jesus has opened our eyes. If you're a born-again believer, you have spiritual perception of life that a non-believer does not have. And that's why sometimes you can talk to somebody that's not a believer and you feel like they're totally blind. They can't see the reality of how my eyes were open at one time where I used to be blind and now I see. But see, what happens is then, as Jesus is commanding him the second time as he's seeing things blurry, that's kind of how when we're baby Christians. So yeah, we're born again, our eyes have been open, but our sight isn't fully developed until we start obeying the Word. It's until we start growing in the Word, and then we're able to see things clearly. We grow in our understanding once our eyes are open. So verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples, they went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? The popular opinion was, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And that's because he still needed to finish what he came to do, and that was to die and raise again. So that's when they would tell people about him being the Christ. Being the Christ meant that he was the Messiah, the Savior, God incarnate, the one the Bible told would come and take away the sins of the world. Peter, for the first time, acknowledged and recognized he's the one. He's it. So in verse 31, he began, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around, he looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. What influenced Peter to want Jesus not to go to the cross? It was Satan. Satan is the one who deflects from the cross. If there's any sort of teaching, we see this often in some televangelists and popular teachers where they deny teaching about the cross. They teach good works and self-help, but they don't teach the cross. That's satanic. That's satanic driven. Satan tempted Jesus not to go to the cross. You can have all these kingdoms if you want, if you just jump off the pinnacle of the temple, or you can have all these kingdoms if you bow and worship me. He's trying to prevent him from going to the cross. The cross is where the power is, deliverance. But then it's the raising of the dead, raising from the dead that beat death, conquered death. So he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And then finally, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So he's saying that in light of Peter acknowledging Jesus, but then not wanting Jesus to do the plan of God that Jesus had for himself to do. So what he's saying is, if you really want to follow me, he's saying that in light of what Peter just said. Here's, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. In other words, you have to submit to God's will over your will. And then he says, then follow me. Then he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's so heavy. People are exchanging their souls. And what Jesus is saying is the priority is our soul. That's what we have to prioritize. Our soul, the condition of our soul. First of all, is it washed and cleansed? And second of all, is it being fed and nourished and growing in the things of God? Our soul has to be the priority. And what he's saying is, worldly things can take the place of our soul. So we can build up treasures on earth and not in heaven, where moth and rust will destroy. Jesus is blowing away the narrative of having all that's in this world, and that's what life is about. And he's saying it's not. Your soul that's eternal is what it's all about. And then he says in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so at the end of the day, it's all about living our life with the understanding of living it before Jesus Christ. That one day we will stand before him and he will either say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord," or he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you." Heavy stuff. So let's pray and finish out. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this night. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. I pray, Lord, that we would truly be worshipers now, Lord. That we would worship you from our heart. And that we wouldn't be okay just outwardly going through the motions. I pray that we would present ourselves to you now. I pray that we'd give our whole self to you and say, "Lord, here we are, please use us. Please take what we have and what we are and bless it and break it and distribute it. Take our life, use it, Lord, for your glory." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, good night. God bless you, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.